Father, we gather this morning without hope if Christ did not die and be raised from the dead. We gather this morning without a pardon, and so under the weight of our guilt apart from Christ. We gather this morning enslaved to our sin without any hope of being unchained from those shackles apart from Christ. We gather with no future home in heaven with you. We gather without any personal knowledge and relationship with you apart from Christ and your grace to us through him. But because of Christ, we can say our pardon is gone and we are free and there is no grave and there is no fear and there is no guilt. And so we give you thanks for him. And Father, as we come now to feed on his word, we think of those who aren't with us, some who have been in the hospital, dear saints, brothers and sisters, this last week. We think of Marilyn, we think of Cardi and Joe and several others this week, this last few weeks, and particularly we have stocked the hospitals. Sometimes we do that, Father. You're in charge of our bodies, and you oversee these things, and you take us when you take us. And a visit to the hospital for a small thing or a big thing is always a reminder that the end comes, but that in Christ there is no end, and yet the end in Christ is a beginning. And so, Father, we stare at death without fear because of what you say in your word and because Christ is in us. And we come now to sit under your word, and we say yes and amen to everything in it because Christ is in us. Give us the faith to believe what we read here. Give us eyes to see what is actually here, and give us hearts to obey from full affection for Christ and allegiance to him. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis will be in chapters 20 and 21 this morning. We'll read the whole thing here in a few moments. I'm grateful for Mark Vowles preaching this past Sunday. I was playing Oregon Trail. Actually, I was on a 14-mile hike with some old friends down the Oregon coast. These are friends. It's just neat to have this kind of history. I pray that in this experience of church, you're making friends that you might keep forever. And high school students, college students, I pray you'd keep some of the friends that you're making here forever. I was 16 when I moved to St. Louis in 1997 and opened up the phone book and called a church around the corner. I was a new Christian of 2 years. And I asked, what kind of church is this? And she said some things, and I went to the youth group that next night. I had 1 day of school at that point, and I walked in, was greeted by Tim and Dave Dyer, and their pastor, their dad, my future pastor, would become a dear mentor and friend. And then the gentleman who preached that night at the youth group, his name was Tim Kirk, and he was my English teacher from that morning. And already I had made, within a day of moving there, the Lord had given me friends that I would keep now for about 22 years, and those are the gentlemen, plus about a dozen others that we've collected over the years. Those are the gentlemen that I was with for a couple of days. Pray next year when I do this, I come back. There are stories from the trail of close encounters with God's majestic creation, and I won't tell you those stories that I may have been a part of or have heard. Well, one feature in particular of this hike was the movement up and down. That is down to the beach, the shoreline, where we might hike for 2 or 3 miles and talk 2 or 3 of us at a time and then swap to a new friend and catch up. And then we'd come to a spot where we saw a marker on the wall. And as it is, the cliff had jutted into the ocean. We had to hike up. And we practically had to rappel almost vertical at times up into the woods. And it was thick woods. It rains a lot there. Near rainforest, thick, craggy, scary at times, a forest. 2 miles we might be in the forest at a time. And then back to a cliff and then down a rope and onto the beach. A vast ocean, a big sky, simple and beautiful and clear. Then back up to the forest for a few miles. Well, the book of Genesis can be like that. Sometimes we're in the woods and it's thick and even dark at times. And then the sun comes out and we're on the beach. We get a little bit of both in this morning's reading. We'll start in the woods. Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister," said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say to me himself, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of my child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me as I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called thereon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. God does not save us for what we can do for him. He does not save us for what we can do for him. He saves us to show off all that he can do for us. He does not save us because of what we can do for him. He saves us to show off all that he can do for us, all that he is able and graciously willing to do for us. Well, what is the book of Genesis about? We could answer that in a variety of ways. Certainly the book is about God. We like to make that point. It's not about us, it's about God. True enough, God is the main subject in the book. It's also a book about, to be more specific, how the God who made us is determined to bless us. Blessing, that is, that right relationship with God, the fullness of life that those God made in his image were made to know, the blessing of God, comes to us from God himself, and God has to bring it to us, and he's determined to bless a people for himself. So it's a book about blessing. From one vantage point, it's the story of Abraham, we could say. We would even say that the first 11 chapters of the book before Abraham appears are the setup or the prelude to Abraham's arrival. Abraham arrives in chapter 12, and the rest of the story, indeed of the whole Bible, is of Abraham and his children. So in that sense, the book of Genesis is a story about Abraham. We could also say that the book of Genesis is a story of grace. It's a story of grace. And in as much as the book of Genesis is the story of our origins, Christian friends, this is our story of grace. And that is ever apparent in these two chapters, is it not? Proof that God does not save us for what we can do for him. He saves us to show off what he can do for us by grace. Grace is what God pursues us to display. Grace is how his blessing is ever going to come to anybody. Grace is ours when we receive from God what we don't deserve. We say mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. We deserve punishment and condemnation, and God withholds that. That's mercy. Grace is when he lavishes upon us that which we do not deserve. And in this story, we find a story of grace. This is a word the New Testament uses to capture, in a way, Abraham's life and all of God's dealing with Abraham. Grace. It's a word we're supposed to take from Abraham's life to mark and define our own, even interpret our own relationship with God. It is all by grace. Well, we have three parts to this story for if you will, three views of God's grace. One view from up in the woods in the cliff, sometimes from the dark, but you can see the light. One view from the shoreline, the beach, sun is up, and it's really simple and really beautiful and really clear. And then another one from the hills. Let's get into it. Chapter 20 is thick, but there's a beautiful and simple view here of the grace of God. We might say that God's grace is greater than all of our besetting sins. God's grace is greater than all of our besetting sins, to play on that hymn we sang this morning. Besetting sins are a terrible problem, are they? Are they not? What is a besetting sin? Well, it's not a technical biblical term. It's just something that we know by experience and a pattern we observe on the page of Scripture. It's a sin that is maybe particularly tempting to us, one for which we're particularly vulnerable when we find ourselves in again, bait we took again, it's repeated. You ever find yourself in the same place again? How stupid are you? How stupid am I to do this again? Sin is not merely an intellectual matter where we find out some new information about how that's a bad idea. No, it's a matter of the heart and of faith and what we believe, and we easily believe the promises, the deceitful promises of sin. And so we find ourselves, each of us with our own, if you will, vulnerabilities, often, again, in the same place where we were before. Kids, you know what I'm talking about. You and your parents both know that you don't just need one correction. So don't be discouraged. Be hard on yourself in a proper sense. Confess and say, I have wronged you. I have been wrong. I've sinned. But then remember that there's grace for sinners with besetting sins in a couple senses, as we'll see before we're done. Well, what Abraham did in chapter 20 has a familiar ring to it. It is his besetting sin. Let's take a look at what Abraham did back in chapter 12. Just take a couple turns back to the left with me. In chapter 12, starting in verse 10, Abraham has just received the call from God and the promises of land and descendants and blessing. And Abraham has gone out in faith. And then this happens. Now there was a great famine in the land. So Abram, that was his name then, went down, to Egypt to sojourn there, for a famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife? And then they'll kill me, and they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. I mean, it's one thing to lie that your wife is your sister, is a half-truth in his case, with the intent of having your wife turned over to a foreign king for marriage. I mean, even when you're carrying the promise that God will give you a child through her, isn't that jeopardizing the promise? Well, kind of, yeah, it really is. Well, it's another thing to do exactly the same thing again. It's one thing to do it when Pharaoh, this foreign king, turns out to be a man at least of some integrity. He doesn't want the plagues. Take your wife and get out of here, man. And here's, take all the stuff I gave you too. Abraham gets out of there with plenty of possessions. There's not even room for him and Lot back in the land with the space that they can carve out. And here he is again with Abimelech, a foreign king. Sure, he's going to take her now. Runs the same play again. This is not something you want printed for everyone to read and for, you know, hour-long sermons to be given on. This is embarrassing. This is a repeated sin. This is a besetting sin. And for a few reasons, this second time around is pretty bad. It's worse still. It's worse in the first place because of the contrast with Abimelech and Abraham, which is not hard to miss. For many chapters now, Abraham has been compared with Lot. That's gone all right for him. Lot chose the well-watered Jordan, and he was, it's been said, progressively absorbed into Sodom. Well, that's what happened to him. He became one of Sodom, even though not all the way. He goes from a huge estate to humiliation in a cave. Abraham, on the other hand, though far from flawless, is on the better side of that contrast for multiple chapters. He builds altars in the land to worship the Lord. Go, Abraham. He's generous with Lot when they run out of land. He rescues Lot, and when Lot is captured by invading armies, go, Abraham. He's blessed by this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, receives the blessing of the Lord. He's a big figure. He believes the promises of God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Go, Abraham. He sees the Lord walk between the pieces in a covenant ceremony. He obeys the Lord with circumcision. He's obedient, and he gets a new name. He eats with the Lord, and he intercedes for Sodom and saves Lot again. But here in chapter 20, it's not looking so great for Abraham today. Begins with a lie in verses 1 through 7. He lies again, and again we're surprised by the response of a pagan king. We get some detail from Abimelech. God comes to him in the night. You're a dead man. The woman you've taken is another man's wife. A complete surprise to him. And what does he say? Well, he appeals to his own integrity. I had no idea. The guy told me she was his sister. And I've given him all kinds of things. He pleaded his innocence. Not exactly the man Abraham suspected. And the Lord replies in the affirmative, I know you've done it with the integrity of your heart. And by the way, I'm the one who kept you from sinning against me. Which means that had he moved in on her, had God not somehow, he doesn't tell us, prevented from it, he would have in fact, even perhaps in a sense in the innocence of his heart, sinned against the Lord by being with this other man's wife. The Lord replies, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. It was I. Take note of that. From this exchange, we can gather a few, if you will, side insights. It's a sin, friends, to sleep with another man's wife. It's a sin, friends, man or woman, to sleep with anyone outside of the context of marriage as God's given it to us as his glorious gift. Oh, there will be temptations. Because of sin, our minds are wired to want what is against nature. And there are a whole variety of ways that our sexual profile, sin profile, might want to defy God. But it's a sin to sleep with another man's wife. That's assumed under here. The Lord would be just to take the life of any man who sleeps with another man's wife. God says, you're a dead man. Get her out of there. And this is not the message that I get from ads on the side of the news site on my screen or from the theater or Netflix lineup for the fall. It's not the message I get from within my own heart that sexual sin worthy of death. The Lord can take the life of any man or woman. And here we get something on his very lips of the verdict that we deserve on account of our sin, that God lets us go is his patience to see that we might repent. He is gracious that way. Well, in verses 8 through 13, it gets worse for Abraham. Abimelech is not only innocent, he is righteously indignant. God came and talked to me. He told me what you did. Who do you think you are? Listen to this line of interrogation. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought this on me and my kingdom? He's thinking of his kingdom, not just himself. And have you done these things to me? You've done what you ought not to have done. What did you see that you've done this thing? I mean, help me out. It's either rhetorical or he's being honest. Am I missing something, Abraham? Well, how will Abraham respond? Well, here we get an insight into the sin that drives Abraham's besetting sin. It's always good to listen for in your own heart the sin under the sin. I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He was afraid. Abraham was afraid. Fear is the sin under his sin. Is that not the sin under so many sins? And under that, an unwillingness to take God straightforwardly at his word. Irrational fears die hard. And this man had God in some fashion, audibly, in presence, speaking to him. I mean, he had encounters with God that were up close, which is to say that sin wants what it wants. Fear is fear. And even if God came and spoke to us in the face about things, we might still sin against him on those same accounts. It's helpful to think about the sins under our sins. Abraham won't have any strength to resist the temptation to deceive in this way. He'll do it again if he doesn't address this deeper problem under the surface of his fear and his unwillingness to take God at his word. And for you, it might be fear of rejection or of being alone or a fear of failure. There are many species of fear. There are many species of our heart's unwillingness to take God at his word. But it's at that level, at trying to dissect the sin, getting underneath the surface, that we find strength to deal with that presenting sin, that thing that everyone else sees. If you find yourself beset by a sin, ask yourself, what's the sin under the sin? Think, ponder about the mechanics of the heart underneath your life and behavior. And this is what we do in our Bible reading. When we read about Abraham, we have this little account here to get to know ourselves a little bit better. In these stories, we see human sin on its way doing what it wants. And we get the story of this guy getting caught. And he fully exposed here, by the way, which couldn't have been an exciting moment for him. His response is quite lame. I mean, Abimelech is strident and morally clear, and Abraham is weak. Friends, don't lie and say your wife is your sister, and don't give your wife away to somebody because you're afraid of having your head taken. You probably won't find yourself in that situation exactly, but whatever it is for you exactly, don't do this. And then don't talk like he does when he's confronted. He's honest, at least. Well, he ran the same play again. And so we have a contrast between Abimelech, who fears the Lord. This is ironic. He was afraid that this king and this people wouldn't fear the Lord, but apparently, in some respect, he does, at least when he's addressed by the Lord. A contrast between him and Abraham, who fears man. That's another big one under the surface. And this is the sin beneath Abraham's besetting sin. Well, things resolve in a surprisingly predictable way, don't they? It's surprising because here Abimelech sends Abraham out with all kinds of riches. This is the inversion of the prosperity gospel. I mean, Abraham here is not really believing the Lord's promise, and he's not really obedient. He gets out with all this stuff. It's an inversion of how things naturally generally go. Surprisingly, because Abraham makes out with great possessions, 10,000 shekels is a tremendous amount of money. It's also predictable because, well, that's kind of what happened before when he got out of Egypt from Pharaoh with incredible possessions. Just as God said, Abraham prays for Abimelech and the Lord opens the womb of his people. God is saving the way God is determined to save, and he has set his attention, affection, and love and plans on the man Abraham, and that's how it will get done. And Abraham prays, and now we're back on track. Where is the grace here for sinners with besetting sins? Well, that we may know that grace may abound when we sin. Friends, sin not so that grace may abound. May it never be, Paul says. I recently hired a friend to make a cake for our family. Now imagine I get the cake and think, this individual is an amazing cake baker. let me go ahead and punch a hole in the top of the cake and then hand it back and see how she does. See how talented she really is. Well, that would be terribly stupid for me to do. It would also mean I had no real appreciation for the cake. Friends, don't punch a hole in the cake of the life God has given you and give it to God and say, hey, let's see how gracious you really are. That's silliness. As we'll see, grace saves us and changes us. The Lord has intervened. He has intervened for a race, friends, of repeated sinners. No, there's no promise that God will intervene for you with your besetting sin like this. There's no promise that he'll intervene for you like he did, although he can and perhaps he has, and you can thank God when he has intervened, and maybe you can speak to that, how God has intervened to save you from the consequences of your sin, but not the consequences of the sin you almost committed. He does that, but he won't always do that. There's no promise he will on this passage, but there is a promise for us that the Lord has, because this happened in the past, and this is our origin story, that the Lord has intervened for a race of repeated sinners, and we are repeated sinners. God's grace is greater than all of our sins of deceit, which are on the page here in Abraham. He is greater, his grace is, than all of our sins motivated by fear and word-denying distrust. And his grace is greater than all of our self-reliance. Here he provides for Abraham when Abraham has done nothing for him. And he sends him out full. Well, why is this story here? This story is not here for emulation or permission. It's here in part for humiliation. And we'll see all that that means shortly. It is grace to be shown our need this morning. And in chapter 20, we receive the grace of being shown our need. But thankfully, God does more than give us the grace of giving us an honest report of our problem. He provides for our need. So let's rappel down to the beach for a second view of God's grace. If chapter 20 made salvation seem all but certain, impossible for this man, then chapter 21 as much the opposite. If we are hanging on a thread by near the end of chapter 21, well, we're not hanging on the thread by the end of chapter 21, by the end of 20 and 21, excuse me. Here we see that God's grace is surer than the passage even of time. God's grace is greater than all of our besetting sins, and God's grace is surer, though, than even the passage of time. It's hard to think of anything more sure than the passage of time. On this 4 or so day hike, I tried to forget what time it was. I tried never to find out what time it was. At some point, someone said, "What time is it?" And they cast that question over in my direction. There were two people near me, and I said, "Don't answer. I don't want to know the time. You go tell him." I really did not want to know the time. It was just those kinds of days. I had the sun, and that was plenty. Going caveman for a few days, at least once a year, is all right. With perhaps the exception of tracking the tides, though, and racing the clock to make the pass before the window closed and we were stuck on one side of a cliff without the ability to get to the other, I didn't want to know the time. We may be able to stop paying attention to the exact time for a few days, but we cannot, even if we would want to, stop the passage of time. Well, listen to all the time indicators in this passage here. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. How did he promise? That in 1 year he would come and she'd be pregnant. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old. And then verse 7, she refers, Sarah does, that she's born him a son in his old age. The clicking of the clock, the ticking of the clock is a constant sound in the book of Genesis. You'll get multiple time indicators in a paragraph at times. In a year I'll come, in a year I'll come. Getting older, 99 years old, 100 years old. Well, here we have the birth of Isaac. The day has come. And God's promise, which seemed so at times unsure and impossible, apart from his own deceit even. I mean, what's he thinking when his wife is in there with Abimelech? How's he getting out of this? Sure enough, God, right on time, has gotten him back on track, put them in one place, and he or she has a baby. Abraham and Sarah didn't have watches on their hand. They might not have even had much for wrinkles on their face. I mean, they're living an awfully long time. And apparently she's so pretty, she's being snatched up by kings and such. Now, that's not normal at 100 years old. But they did have the marks of time in their body, and Sarah knew her own clock, and she was past childbearing age, and here she has a baby. Thankfully, God's grace is surer than the clock. Well, how does the couple respond to God's grace? In shame, we don't deserve this. So it's easy to respond to God's grace that way when we see our sin for all that it is, almost wanting to reject it, as though we should only receive God's grace when we're good enough for it. In casual acceptance, maybe that's the other temptation. We take our sin not terribly seriously and just casually accept the grace that God gives to us. Well, how did Abraham respond? Promptly and with full obedience. He called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah born to him. That's a sense of climax there. He named him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, 8 days old, just as planned, just as God commanded him. The Lord kept his plan on track, and here Abraham is back on track. Way to go, Abraham. What does Sarah do? Well, she rejoices, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. This is a happy, happy mom on this day. Her first word is a word of credit to the Lord. The Lord, God, has made laughter for me. She knows how it happened. She laughs. This time, not at an impossibility. She laughs at the reality of God's work right in front of her. She also imagines the responses of others. I can't help but notice that Abraham, has the baby and then gets to work on the page, and the woman is imagining how other people are going to see this, and she's pondering these things. Everyone who hears was going to laugh over me, rejoice with her. And she said, who would have said Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. Who would have said? I like that. Who would have said this would happen? Who would have said in this impossible circumstance, this impossible scenario, that God would do this? And that is the point. In her question, she betrays the truth that no one would have said this. No one could have said this. Does this story mean that God will give any of us children in an old age or an answer to our earnest prayers? Well, he will at some times. He won't all the time. That's not the point he's making. It means that God will do the more impossible and much better thing of sending his son into the world born of a virgin. That's what's hanging here. Not merely the joy of a mother, a barren mom, but the salvation of the people of God. So that Paul can say in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, just as he said. It means he will keep all of his promises precisely as Jesus said. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's accomplished. God will accomplish all that he has said. And here on this page here, you have God's signature that everything he said he will do, which is enough to pull you through the face of death with a smile, with hope, with confidence. Yes, he'll do it as sure as he did it for Sarah to bring this baby. Which is the harder thing, to raise the dead or to put that baby in her womb? Oh, he'll raise the dead. And that's the point of the story. Why did the story of Abraham's failure come right before this story of God's faithfulness? Why all of that building comparison between him and Lot? Abraham having so many good days and then a really bad day. Well, if it was to make a mere moral point from a mere story in his life, like obey, not like Abraham, on a day like this. That's a takeaway. We have takeaways. But if it was merely to make the point, why a second time? It is here so that we would not forget how it is that Abraham or any of us achieve righteousness before God. It's here so that we would know how Abraham or any of us received the promises of God. What shall we say was gained by Abraham? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, speaking of the grace of God. Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We can give thanks to God this morning because he is gracious. He justifies the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, do you identify with Abraham on his bad day here? It's a pretty bad day. I've never said anything that would knowingly lead someone to take my wife as their wife. But this is bad. I've never been under this kind of pressure. I don't think I've ever been in a scenario where I was sure I was going to die if I didn't come up with a solution. But we can identify with this besetting sin of Abraham's. Who does God justify? He justifies the ungodly. Who is Abraham? He's the ungodly in the story. And he believed. His faith changed him because God changed him by grace. But God did not save him because of his righteous works. God made him righteous because he believed the promise of God. Here's what that means for you and me. It means that the only way you and I face God and stand accepted, the only way you and I do not hear the words, you're a dead man or you're a dead woman at death, is by grace. Receiving the promises of God, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' death, the new life promised through his resurrection, by grace. It means that there's nothing you and I can boast about before God. We don't get to his presence and look at other people and compare how great we were. We arrive like Abraham did, with quite a bit to be embarrassed about. And that's good news. And it's even better news that he doesn't leave us there, as we'll see in a few moments. Abraham believed the Lord. The ungodly believed the Lord. Stuck in a besetting sin, I can relate. And so can Abraham, and there's hope for us. So admit right now that you have no hope, that you have no reason to boast before God in yourself, and believe the only one who justifies the ungodly. And then be baptized and join our church and worship with us every Sunday as a people who don't come together to say we're great, but come together to say God's grace is great for us, and it is enough. We are the people who say, God intervened for me. As Mark said last week, he's been intervening all along. In Genesis 3, after Adam took the fruit with his wife, humanity banished from the garden, God intervened and he came down. And even in this passage this morning, we have seen how God has intervened and came down. And every Sunday as we gather, God intervenes and comes down in the preaching of his word and exposes us and then takes us to himself as we believe him by faith. Sound crazy? The Bible gives us permission to laugh. Sarah laughed. This is crazy. Everyone's going to laugh over me. Who would have said? No one would have said. Who would have said that I should know the Lord and walk in obedience to him in any respect? That I should be saved and call myself a Christian and a child of God. Well, no one should have said that. No one should have said that. No one should say that of you either. Oh, but we can laugh and say, it's crazy, isn't it? It's true. God justifies the ungodly. And how does he do it? He does it through his son, who he delivered right on time, who lived for us and died for us and was raised from the dead. And everything he said he'll do, he will do. And he's coming back as surely as there was a baby in Sarah's womb and as sure as Isaac was born. Sarah was so happy that day, and with good reason. and her happiness is an invitation into the same joy. But Sarah didn't stay happy, did she? No, we've read the story. Sarah did not stay a happy mommy. Her sorrows were not over, and neither were her sin. I think there was some sin in it. It's understandable. A third view of God's grace, now back into the thick. God's grace grows and grows and grows. Verse 8 in chapter 21 forward. Here we have the story of three boys. We have the story of Isaac, and the child grew, verse 8, and he was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day he was weaned. Three-year-old's a big deal. He's getting a party. I mean, everyone's probably glad he's weaned, especially mom. Problem is, he's getting a little too much attention. Ishmael's getting upset, poking fun at Isaac. Instead, it means laughed. He's pestering him. He's getting on his nerves. And Sarah sees it, sees the boy laughing. So she says to Abraham, cast out the woman and get rid of the son. And Abraham loved Ishmael. Sarah, not so much. This whole broken story of this family got going when Sarah said, hey, go try to make a kid for me through Hagar. And so we see the brokenness persists to a real degree. And Abraham loved Ishmael. In fairness to Sarah, it probably wasn't envy like it looks like, but exasperation. And in Galatians 4:9, it says Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. The guy's 3 years old, man. He just got weaned. Leave him alone. Get out of here, she says. So Abraham is distressed, but God says to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Bible really says that. Now, it does not mean what you think that it means or might want it to mean. Does it mean that Sarah is without sin? No. Does it mean that Abraham and husbands in general, certainly husbands of wives named Sarah, does it mean that they must obey their wives in everything? Whatever she says to do, you do. No, it doesn't. I'll let you work that out. What does it mean that, as God does in so many turns of the story, he works something out in and through human sin? What Sarah was doing in her sin and response, God was going to weave into something beautiful, and thank God he does that all the time. And that's a takeaway here. Abraham sends Hagar off with Ishmael and some water and entrusts their future to the Lord. Where is the grace in this? Well, Isaac grew and was weaned. And Isaac would grow into a great nation for God's offspring. The offspring would come through Isaac. The story of Genesis is the story of the God who made us, who is determined to bless us, and his plan and purpose of blessing is worked out through one man and his family. Salvation comes through one man and his family. And there is going to be a child that comes from the woman, Eve, and then through Sarah, and then down the line, and Jesus is going to be born. God's grace will grow. This little three-year-old has grown to that point, and God's grace will grow down the story of the scriptures until, in the fullness of time, Jesus himself is born. Through Isaac, the grace of God will come to the whole world, and God will see it through. And Abraham takes God at his word. Well, the second boy here, Ishmael, this is a terribly sad scene in the next paragraph, starting in verse 15, the water is all gone, and mom is just certain that he's going to die, and she sets the boy here, and she goes to weep there. She can't watch her son die. I've never been a mom. I'm a parent. This is a really, really horrifying situation. And her cry and her tears were real, and they were tragic, and the heartbreak was incomparable. Incomparable. Maybe you've known the death of a child. You can relate a little bit with Hagar here. Hagar was right up against what she believed would be the death of her boy. The Lord hears the voice of the child crying out. He comes to Hagar, the angel of the Lord does, and says, I've got this. You take him, he's going to be a great nation. There's more to the story. Ishmael's kids and Isaac's kids aren't going to get along. But God is beautifully, tenderly, sweetly gracious with Ishmael's mom here, and he preserves the life of the boy. Where is the grace here? There is grace here in how God fills what is empty in the life of this castaway. There is no water in the desert. and there's none for her to find. She's way far away from provision. And God provides not a puddle, but a well. He fills her. Grace grows to fill what is empty, and God's grace grows in unlikely places today, in deserts and for castaways. Now a third boy, Abraham, if you can call him that. Abraham, here he is back with Abimelech. That's interesting at the end of the story, and he's looking in much better shape. And here is an example of how God's grace grows in a person. He's grown in respect. Abimelech comes to him to make a covenant. It says, God is with you. As aren't words just for words. He respects Abraham. Abraham has grown in respect. He's grown in courage. He confronts Abimelech about this well that he's dug, that Abimelech has apparently seized his people, and he's worked something out. He's grown in clarity. He's been a bit shady in the last few chapters, but here, these 70 ewe lambs you will take for my hand, and this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. He's establishing nice, clear, helpful lines to keep this relationship in a good place. And he's grown in generosity. Now he's the one, he's providing the lambs and all of the provision for the offering. And what are they for? Well, it's to make sure we don't both forget, this is my well. But he's done it in a generous way. It's hard. When you look at this, at first I'm thinking, Abraham looks bad again. But he closes things out calling on the name of the Lord. I take this to be good. He comes with the respect of Abimelech. He manages this conflict in a way that is respectable, providing clarity, generously providing the animals for a sacrifice, for a covenant to establish their relationship into the future. And then he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In this little two-chapter scene, Abraham starts off in a really low place. He gets his child and God's promise has come, and God's grace in this little window has changed him already. And in the course of Abraham's life, from when we meet him in chapter 12 to especially next week, we will see an escalation of Abraham's faith and obedience. And just like all of us in our Christian life, it is not the case that you become a Christian and you're a flat line like this, and then you have some other special blessing or super experience or higher life thing, and then you elevate to another plane, and then you're up here. You ever wonder, how do I get up there with everybody else? And you may hear Christians speak in these terms. The way the Bible describes our growth is a little bit like we see it right here in Abraham's life. It's more like the stock market, which is sure to go up, hopefully, over time, but there are dips, and there are jumps, and there are dips, and we've started at a low point, and we have raised. And so your story is the same. If God's grace has come to you to save you, you will have a bad day. Don't plan for bad days. But when you have a bad day, give thanks to God for his grace in Jesus, which has come to you not only to rescue you from the penalty of your sin, but to bring you to the point where you feel ashamed of it and find joy in his grace to take it away and the punishment that you would rightly deserve. Abraham has grown in his vision of God. And so our passage today grows us in ours. Where is grace here? Well, God, as we've said, is weaving a beautiful story for us out of our tangled mess. And not only does he justify the ungodly, but he transforms this ungodly man into the image of his son, slowly but surely. And so I pray he does that for you. He wasn't done with Abraham. Abraham would not fall into this besetting sin again, by the way, and thank God. And neither do you have to fall into your besetting sin again. He was growing in the fear of the Lord. He wasn't done with Abraham, and he's not done with us, because he doesn't run out of grace, and that sure is good news. And friends, one day, to return to the beach imagery, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we'll be done with this tangled, trippy, muddy, dark forest of sin that is ours in the world in which we find ourselves today. Praise God for his grace. Praise God that his grace will continue to grow. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who is just, and will keep a just punishment for sin. You don't merely overlook sin or turn aside from sin, but come to a man and say, you're a dead man. And you come to us this morning in your word and you say, you're a dead man, you're a dead woman. And we give you thanks that there is a way out, that there is hope, and that there is a solution to our sin that you provide. Salvation by grace through faith so that no one may boast. And Father, as we've encountered this gospel of grace this morning, would you make us a church that is known for its love of this grace and its worship of you, the gracious God, and as those who live by grace through faith and don't boast in ourselves, but only in the great grace and provision of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.